We start a new series. And that's the way I like to preach and teach the Bible, and I hope you like to study it. Just all the way through, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and then also specific books. One of the prison inmates that writes to me says he's leading a Bible study through Philippians. And he says, that's a good one, and he's using John MacArthur's commentary as a study tool. So tonight we start on the book of Jonah. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the Old Testament. And I'll give you a moment to find it. It's one of those 12 minor prophets, meaning the shorter ones at the end of the Old Testament. Minor in size, not minor in importance. Page 1,323 in my Bible. I don't know about yours. Jonah. God willing, we'll do 7 studies on these 4 chapters that have 48 verses. And it's interesting how it begins and how it ends. It says, now the word of the Lord, but literally the word now is and. And they're like 7 books in the Old Testament start with and. But I learned in English grammar in high school, you don't start a sentence, let alone a book, with a coordinate conjunction like and. But the Bible wasn't written in English. This was very common in Hebrew. Consequently, some have translated it now. And you look at the very last verse, it's the only book of the Bible that ends with a question, as if to say, think about this. So we're going to think, and as we study, so let's start tonight with verses 1 to 3, some introductory matters. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Whenever we study a book of the Bible, it's helpful to know the setting. When this happened, where, who wrote it, to whom, as well as the major lessons. So who wrote this? Well, it's probably Jonah, because you just say, well, who else could have written this? Who else would have known about it? Jonah. But yet someone will say, but he keeps saying Jonah this. He never says I. Well, we find examples of that in the Bible, in ancient Hebrew and Greek literature, and even occasionally in English. Anybody remember Senator Bob Dole? He ran for president, majority leader. You remember how he used to always talk? They'd say, what's your opinion? He'd say, Bob Dole believes this. Bob Dole stands for that. He always did that. So some people, like Jonah, don't say I, they just give their name. And so I think that's what he does here. But more importantly, it's not just Jonah, it's God. This is inspired by God. The Jews are all said, well, it's Jonah, but we, together with the ancient Jews, say it is God. So listen to what God himself says as he relates the wonderful story of Jonah, the prophet. To learn a little bit more about him, turn back to 2 Kings chapter 14. Again, it's useful to compare Scripture with Scripture. We're told very little about him in Jonah, but 2 Kings tells us a little bit in one verse. 2 Kings chapter 14. Verse 25. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. What are we told about him here? Well, he's in both of these places, he's called the son of Amittai. We don't know who that is. But in both of them, he's called a prophet. Prophet was more than just a preacher. He was someone that got a vision or a dream or a visit from an angel, and God says, you're going to speak my word, and you're going to prophesy. And we have some of those written down here. Other ones spoke without writing. Some wrote huge books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Other ones, just one chapter. Look at the previous one, Obadiah, one chapter. but his name is written in heaven. So a prophet had to speak the word of the Lord. Sometimes they predicted events long in the distance. Other ones, something very close at hand. And other ones, there's no predictions. They're just words from God, either by way of promise or by way of warning. But another thing is that when they spoke on behalf of God, it was infallible. It had no mistakes. But also, if they made a prophecy about an event, it had to come to pass. It says in the book of Deuteronomy, if a man arises and makes a prophecy and it does not come to pass, pick up the rocks and stone the man. So they had to be infallible on their predictions. You can apply that today to people that think they are prophets and go around saying they're prophets. And I read one of these, and I won't name him, who says, yes, this gift of prophecy is for today, but it's not infallible. And he says that by his estimate, 81% of their prophecies in those churches do not come to pass. Somebody's ignoring the Bible. Now, we're not told much more about him. He lived in Sefer Hefer. Don't know too much about that, except he lived up north. We'll get back to that. But we're not quite sure, did he do the book of Jonah before or after that other one? I'm inclined to say the book of Jonah came first, and the other prophecy came to pass. And there's a lesson in this, that he had a rough beginning. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to prophesy. But he learned a hard lesson, and then he got back on the straight and narrow and began to do what God called him to do. And here's the lesson. We sometimes have a bad start, but we can have a good finish. God calls us to use a spiritual gift or to do something, and sometimes we delay, but it's never too late to start doing what God called us to do. Now, let me give you two illustrations of this. Once upon a time, when I was a younger man, there was a very famous football player. Anybody remember Jim Brown? In football, coach, they talk about him in hushed tones. Yep. Considered the greatest running back ever. And he set all sorts of records, and he even retired relatively early and became an actor for a few years. Jim Brown. Then, a few years after he retired, another young man was drafted and became a football player, running back. He says, I'm going to be the next Jim Brown. I'm going to break his records. And he says, I've been waiting for this all my life. Jim Brown was his hero. Sure enough, he suited up in his very first game. They kept feeding him the ball, and he kept being tackled, and he kept being fumbled. And at the end of the game, his net yardage was minus 5 yards. And he went back, and he went home, and he cried. He says, I'll never make it. They're going to fire me. They're going to release me from my contract. I'll never break Jim Brown's record. But he said, I'm not going to give up. And so he suited up the next week, and he kept that. And then they said, this guy's got something. They said, you know, he's got such a mild personality. They gave him a nickname, Sweetness. Walter Payton, the first player to break Jim Brown's records. He didn't give up after that bad start. Next lesson, coach, you can use that with your boys. You already know that story. Okay, the next one is about a young boy. He was 13, and even at 13, God called him to become a preacher. And so he mentioned to his pastor, and the pastor says, well, Jackie boy, we'll give you an opportunity. So he said, why don't you come and speak to the church on a Wednesday night? And there weren't that many people, maybe 50 people. So he says, you know, you get the message ready, and I'll introduce you. And so, little Jackie boy, I'm going to be a preacher when I grow up. And so they introduced him, and I heard him tell the story. He said, I told everything that I knew from the Bible in 3 minutes without notes. And then I ran out, and I panicked. Everybody looking at me, he said, I just started crying. I can't preach. And so the pastor said, that's okay, Jackie boy. And, you know, but he learned the lesson. Bad start, like Walter Payton, like Jonah. But he didn't give up. Later he went to Bible school, and he pastored. And he ended up pastoring the largest church in America, Pastor Jack Hiles, up in Hammond, Indiana, a suburb of Chicago. But his very first time, 3 minutes, he started crying, embarrassment. But he didn't give up. Same thing with Jonah. Jonah had a bad start, but he had a good finish. Lesson for us is don't give up. I mentioned where he's from, Gath-Hepher. That's in northern Israel, very close to the Sea of Galilee and close to the little town of Nazareth. So when Jesus mentioned him, and we're going to look at that later, It was almost like the people said, yeah, Jonah, he's from just down the road here. Of course, it was centuries earlier. The name Jonah in Hebrew meant dove. But yet, again, the irony, when God called him, he flew in the other direction. He didn't want to go where God. And by the way, the name Jonah is where you get the name John in Hebrew and then in Greek. And so Jonah. Now, it's also important to know when he wrote. This was approximately 760 years before Christ. And this was long before the city of Nineveh fell to the Babylonians. Boys, sit still. Okay. This was before the Babylonians captured Nineveh. So God told Jonah, you go and warn the Ninevites, you're in sin. God's going to let you be conquered one day. And that did come to pass many years later. Now, verse 1 says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said this, the word of the Lord. Hebrews 1:1 says that God spoke to the prophets of old in various ways, a voice, a vision, an angel, a dream. And however it came, it was God coming. Now, there's another interpretation of this. The word of the Lord came saying, and as Steve Andrus is teaching in the adult Sunday school class, the Old Testament records various appearances of Christ. Some have suggested this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ coming to Jonah, saying something, these very words. That could be the case because he is also called the Word, John chapter 1. Now, here's something else to remember as we study the book of Jonah. This is actual history. This was not a myth, it's not a parable, it's not a fable, it actually happened. You could have met him, you could have seen the sailors, you could have seen the city of Nineveh, it actually happened. Liberals, almost to a man and woman, say, no, this isn't, because they say, well, this business about him being swallowed by a fish, coming out alive, and about this gourd plant growing up overnight and dying the next day, so, oh, that's a fable, let alone the whole city of Nineveh repenting. But they're wrong. It's historical. The Bible warns about myths, so it does not contain myths. It warns about myths in 1 Timothy 1:4 and 4:7, Titus 1:14, 2 Peter 1:16. Someone might say, but aren't there any fables in the Bible? What about the talking trees in Judges 9? And there's something like that in the book of Ezekiel. Those are literary, and nobody thinks that those are true events. But this is a true event. How do we know? First off, it's inspired, and it's put forth. You know, look at all these names and the places and the times. That's a mark of historical events, not of fables or myths. Those don't do that in ancient literature. Next, the Jews always considered this. Even Jews before the New Testament and afterwards, you read about in the Talmud, they considered this to be a historical event. But most importantly, Jesus considered this history, fact, not myth. Let me show you something. So turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus mentioned Jonah, and he also later mentioned Solomon. So if Jonah's a myth, then Solomon would be. But we know Solomon is history, therefore so is Jonah. Now, I'm going to point out three things you may not have ever seen, and some of you may want to make notes and use this as a three-point outline for a little Bible study sometime. Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 12, and he says something similar in three verses. Look at chapter 12, verse 6. I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. He's talking about himself. Who are the people that worked in the temple? The priests. So what Jesus is saying is, I am greater than the temple and the priests. Point number one is, Jesus is the great high priest, greater than all others. Skip down to verse 41 next. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Greater than the temple, greater than Jonah. Jonah was one of the prophets. What Jesus is saying is, someone greater than all the prophets is here. That's him. So second point is, Jesus is the greatest prophet and more. Great priest, great prophet. Thirdly, skip down to the very next verse, verse 42. Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was the great king, the wisest man, and Jesus saying, I'm greater than Solomon. And he was a great king. There was peace in his lifetime. So Jesus is greater than the greatest king. So what do we see? He is the great priest, the great prophet, the great king. And in theology, we say Jesus has those three offices, prophet, priest, and king. So there's a three-point outline. Okay, go back to Jonah. Now, even though Jonah was a real person, we don't know anything about his wife, children, or whatever, he was also a type of Christ. A type is a real person or a thing that prefigures something greater later. The temple is a type of the church. Adam is specifically called a type of Christ, Romans chapter 5. The very word type is used there. Jonah is a type of two things. Number one, he's a type of Israel. God told Jonah to go to the Gentiles. God told the Jews to go to the Gentiles. Said that to Abraham, you will be a light to the Gentiles. And but they didn't want to go. The Jews said, those dirty Gentiles, let them all die and go to hell, which was Jonah's idea. So Jonah is a type of Israel. Remember, even in the New Testament, Peter didn't want to go to the Gentiles until God pushed him out. Acts 13, Paul went to the Gentiles, and the Jews didn't like that. So this is a type of Israel. And yet Jonah ended up going, and God will one day do something in Israel so that they become Christians, and then they will spread the gospel to the Gentiles. But secondly, Jonah is a type and a reverse type of the Lord Jesus. What do I mean by that? Obviously, he's not a type of Christ in certain respects. He didn't want to go, but Jesus did want to go, and he did come here to earth. In the storm, Jonah panicked, but Jesus did not panic when he was in a storm. Jonah complained. Jesus never complained. And we'll get to this later in the chapter when Jonah was thrown into the raging sea. The sea became calm. Jesus was thrown in the raging sea of God's wrath, and that appeased it on our behalf. But there is a similarity, and this is what Jesus refers to, where he says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and came out, so I will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. So he was a type of the resurrection. Went down, 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 came up, up, up. So keep that in mind. Do a Bible study on what types you can find in some of the great people in the Bible. Okay, we've come to verse 2 now. Here's what God said. Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city. Cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. What's Nineveh? It was the capital and largest city of the nation of Assyria. That's not Syria, which is north of Israel. Assyria is northeast, about 600 miles of Israel, modern-day Iraq. And about 600 miles away is on the Tigris River. It was founded by Nimrod, Genesis 10. One of the two main reasons Jonah didn't want to go there was it was part of the great Assyrian Empire, which is the greatest empire on earth at this time. The golden days of the Egyptian Empire had faded away. It would later be conquered by Babylon, but this would be the greatest empire, and they didn't like the Jews. They would later conquer northern Israel, and he didn't want to go there for another reason. They were extra mean, cruel, vicious, sadists. We know from ancient records, including the Bible, that they took delight in torturing the people they captured. They would torture them by cutting off their ears or their nose or pull out their tongue and cut it. And they would love to torture people. And they invented a way of executing people publicly as a warning, you do not fight against Nineveh. They'd capture people. And they'd bring them to a certain little platform, and right next to the platform, this is grisly, but you have to realize the setting. There'd be this stake in the ground, maybe about 6 foot tall, with a very sharp point on the top. And they'd take this captive person, They'd bring them up the scaffold and they'd throw them on top of it and they'd impale them on that. And it wouldn't usually kill them immediately. And they'd be squirming on them, bleeding and screaming, and they'd just leave the guy out there as a warning. This will happen to you if you also resist us. That was the beginning of crucifixion. Did you know that? That's where it all started. And then later they said, well, rather than impale the person, we'll make it a torture stake and nail them up there. And then later the Carthaginians borrowed that and they said it'll be a crossbeam, and then the Romans borrowed it from them, and that's where it came from at the time of Jesus. So Jonah said, me go there? They're going to impale me on that stake in the ground. I don't want that to happen to me. So that's one of the two reasons he didn't want to go. The second one he indicates in the end of the book, he said, I didn't want to go because, Lord, I know you're a gracious God. You would forgive them, and I don't want them to be forgiven. They've ravaged my country. They're dangerous. Let them all die. So we'll get back to those two reasons why we sometimes don't want to go and tell people the gospel. The Bible records the names of several of their famous kings. All have unusual names. Sennacherib, Ashurbanipal, Sargon, Shalmaneser, Tiglath-Pileser. We have ancient monuments of all of them. What was their religion? Well, they didn't worship the one true God. Their God was a goddess, Ishtar. There was a movie with that name some years ago. And it's the same mother goddess that was worshipped in different parts of the world back then. Go down to Egypt, she was called Isis. If you go over to Greece, she was called Diana. Same thing in Asia Minor, Diana of the Ephesians, Acts chapter 19. Other places, she's called Astarte. You can see the similarity in the names. Isis, Astarte, Ishtar. And in Israel, the Canaanites worshipped her as Asherah, sometimes pronounced or spelled Ashtaroth, the mother goddess. And the Bible forbade that. And you say, well, that was ancient history. No, it's still around today in what's called Wicca, modern-day witchcraft. That's where women worship the mother goddess. Sometimes they call her Gaia or Mother Earth. But remember, that was the ancient religion then. Very evil, the Bible warns against it. There's just one God, the Father God, not the mother goddess. Verse 2 says it's called the Great City. Chapter 3, verse 2 also calls it there. It's probably the world's largest city at that time. Chapter 4, verse 11 said it had 120,000 people that didn't know their right hand or the left. That's not talking about the population. That'd be the population of Springfield. That phrase, right hand and the left, is talking about little babies that don't know the right hand and the left. They don't know right from wrong. So picture how big a city would be if it had 120,000 babies that were, let's say, less than 3 years old. Talking about probably close to 1 million people. Pretty good sized city. We know, again, from ancient records that they had a huge wall that was 100 feet tall all the way around the city to keep out invading armies. And the wall was so big, kind of like the Great Wall of China, it was so wide, three chariots could ride around it on top at the same time. So that's pretty wide and pretty massive structure. This was a mean nation, and Jonah did not want to go there. It was the greatest empire. It had conquered Egypt, but it would later be conquered by Babylon. All the empires in history come and go, the rise and fall of the various empires. Now, two other prophets God called to warn against it. They didn't go to Nineveh in Assyria, but they wrote books and they prophesied. These would be the prophets Nahum and Zephaniah. Nahum 2:10 says, one day that city, including its walls, is going to be torn down and be just rubble. And he says that in Nahum 2:10 and 3:7. Zephaniah chapter 2 also says, not just rubble, it's going to be where sheep are grazing. Just kind of a torn down, devastated, desolate area. In ancient literature, names meant something. Jonah meant dove. Nineveh, very interesting, meant fish. Keep that in mind. What else do we learn about this? The setting and what's going on. God told him, cry against it. Word there means to rebuke it, charge it with sin. Most of the Old Testament prophets rebuked Israel. They gave what's called a covenantal lawsuit. You've broken God's covenant. God had no covenant with Nineveh, but he says, you go there and tell them you're guilty, you're going to be punished. And there's a lesson there. These were pagans, but God holds all nations accountable, not just Israel, not just America and Christians. God holds all people accountable, and that would include America. We need to stand up and say America's facing judgment from God. America and Americans, God holds not just individuals, but whole nations accountable. So he went to Nineveh and just didn't find a few people who was preaching against that great city. Turn with me over to the book of Isaiah. It's important to compare the wording of the prophets. So it says here, cry against them, and that means lift up your voice and shout. Isaiah 58:1, God said, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Those preachers with thunder, imagine John the Baptist terrifying people. There are places where we're told in the Bible Jesus spoke very loudly. It wasn't meek and mild, you know, carrying around a lamb with flowers in his hair. Jesus would thunder sometimes. And so are the Old Testament prophets. And I, for one, like to hear a preacher that can stand up like a man. We got too many wimps standing in the pulpits that, you know, effeminate and they're soft-spoken. Now, there's a time to be tender, but there's also a time to lift up your voice and cry against it. Why didn't someone say amen? Have you ever heard preachers that can really thunder and put the fear of God into you? That's what God said, Jonah, you go and put the fear of me into them. Cry against it. Warn them. Tell them they're guilty. So cry against it. It says here, their sins have come up against me. And that phrase there probably means something like, it's risen like smoke, it stinks. I see their sin. A similar phrase is used about Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin is risen up to God, and God is offended by it. Well, it's not just Nineveh. You know, we read about them in the torture stake and all these other things. Yeah, they should have been punished. But Nineveh, in a way, is a type of the whole world. The sin of the whole world rises up against God. He's disgusted. He's angry. Remember the wrath of God, Romans 1:18. Mankind is evil, therefore we need Christians to be like Jonah, to go and tell them you're guilty, you're facing judgment, repent, turn back to God. But there's a lesson, as we shall see. When God says, warn them and rebuke them, as we shall see, that implicitly means there's still hope. There's still hope for Nineveh. There's still hope for the world. God hadn't judged it yet. He's patiently waiting for them to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. So we find that when he's saying, go out and cry against it, you might say, but there's no call for repentance, no promise of hope. But the fact that he went is demanding that, and that's just what happened. So God tells us not only to tell people you're guilty and you're going to hell, but to offer them hope through the gospel. And you said, well, they wouldn't believe. The people in Nineveh did, as we shall see in the book of Jonah. Jonah didn't want it, and he certainly didn't expect it. Now look at the irony of verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The irony is, it says, and this really is just like a play on words or like a pun. Verse 2, their wickedness has risen before me, but Jonah arose and fled from before me. Literary irony. He ran, says here, from the presence of the Lord. Notice the phrase twice in verse 3. This is his way of saying running from God. But wait a second, God is everywhere. How can you run from God? Wherever you go, he's already there. You can't run from him any more than your own shadow. Or someone said that's like trying to run from air. It's already there. But when you study your Bible, you find that in addition to his omnipresence, God manifests his presence at certain times in certain places, like the temple, like the tabernacle. Remember, he manifested his presence in a special way to Jacob. Jacob went to sleep one night, woke up, and God had spoken to him in a dream. He says, God was here and I didn't realize it. Now I know he is here. Have you ever been in a situation where you really sense the presence of God? I sometimes ask people, when have you sensed the presence of God most in your life? When God came to Jonah, he manifested in some way, and Jonah knew God is here. We should want those times. But if you're backslidden, you don't want those times. You want to get away from those manifested presences of God. We should seek and enjoy it, but Jonah didn't, nor do sinners at large. That's why a lot of non-Christians don't want to go to church. Oh, they'll say, well, the music and the preaching is boring, and I want to sleep on Saturday. But deep down, they're scared God just might be there at church, so they don't want to go to church. Ooh, I don't want to go there. They'll go anywhere other than that. And that's what Jonah, he's running from the presence of God. Genesis 3:8. When Adam and Eve sinned, listen to what it says. So the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. So God had to come and search them out like he did Jonah here. You can run, but you cannot hide. Turn with me to Psalm 139. Jonah, being a prophet, probably had access to the Hebrew scriptures, and he would have known Psalm 139. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and so forth, where am I going to go? In the uttermost parts of the sea, verse 9. As we shall see, when Jonah went overboard down to the bottom of the sea and swallowed by the fish, he begins to quote one of the Psalms. Perhaps he was also thinking of this. Where can I run? Even in the bottom of the sea, Lord, you are there. Sinners try to hide from God, which is crazy. You can't hide from God. You can't run from God. So when we read the book of Jonah, we need to ask ourselves, am I running from God? That's what sin is all about, running from God. We should rather turn around, that's called repentance, and run back to God as fast as we can. That's what Jonah should have done. But he was trying to outrun God. It's ridiculous. God can run him down, catch him. And that's just what he did. Sometimes Christians, like Jonah, run from God's presence. Again, it's foolish. But here's how people do it. When they begin to backslide, they stop coming to church. They make excuses. Oh, Pastor, I was up too late on Saturday night. Yeah, every Saturday? That's a cheap excuse. They don't want to go to prayer meeting. They don't want to go to Bible study. They don't want to go to Sunday school. God just might show up. And so they make excuses. They are fleeing from God's presence. The exact opposite of what probably happened when they were a brand new Christian. You couldn't keep them away from church. Prayer meeting, Sunday night, Sunday morning. They wanted to go. Why? Because they wanted to be in the fellowship of the saints where God manifests his presence. But this is a similar thing with Jonah, running from the presence of God. I don't want to be there where God is. I don't want to obey him. So it says here, he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. We'll get back to that in a minute. Here's another lesson. God told Jonah, go. And Jonah said, no. God tells us, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we say, no. Oh, we're probably too spiritual to say, well, I'm not actually saying no, but we come up with a dozen or more excuses, like Jonah. So let's talk about this. This is a major point in this first section here. Like Jonah, we know we should go, but we don't. God tells us to go into all the world, not just to Nineveh, but to start where you are. Acts 1:8, talk to the people around you, acquaintances, strangers. Share the gospel. God tells us go, and we basically say no. He wants all of us to go to the lost, to warn them of judgment, to tell them the gospel. If we don't do that, we are no different than Jonah. Flagrant disobedience. God says, go. Are we going? Or are we telling people the gospel one way or the other? But we make up excuses like Jonah. Get someone else. I'm out of here. God accepts no excuses. Now, let me give you a few examples of people that do go. They do share the gospel. Spurgeon. Converted just as a teenager. And I read part of his autobiography recently, and he couldn't wait to grow up to become a preacher. He started sharing the gospel. He'd hand out tracts. I think I got one or two here. There we go. There's a gospel tract. And if he didn't have money to buy them, he'd write a Bible verse on a card and leave it someplace. You couldn't stop this guy. And not just his first year or two as a brand new Christian, you know, the honeymoon period. He kept on doing that, became a pastor of the largest church in the world, Spurgeon. And he started by just handing out tracts. Why can't we? Some of our people go to Chicago. When was the last time you handed out a tract? When was the last time you simply left one on the table of a restaurant for the next person or with a tip for the waitress? When was the last time? I did it yesterday over at Steak and Shake. You see, even if we say, I'm too nervous, I'm afraid, it doesn't take much courage to just leave a tract someplace, but most of us were too cowardly to even do that. May God forgive us. Here's another example. Our dear brother Billy Sexton. I'm still learning the lessons. He came to our church for 7 years. He was retired. He had a lot of physical ailments that you still don't know about. But he still wanted to share the gospel. I'll give you two cases. Once, he said, Pastor, I'm so burdened about sharing the gospel and I haven't done enough. You know, here's a lesson. The more you share the gospel, the more you realize you haven't shared it enough. And those people that make excuses, they always come up with some excuses. That's a dead giveaway. Anyway, Billy Sexton, I saw him here once in the library after church, and he had a stack of ultimate questions, and he had his address book, and he had these white envelopes, and he was putting them in there with a little letter to each one. He sent out dozens and dozens, I think the better part of 100. He says, I've got to get the gospel to them before I die and go to heaven, so I'm thinking of anybody that I ever knew that I can mail this to. You know, every Christmas, I put a stack of those ultimate questions on the little table there, and for like 4 weeks, I invite the people in the church, please take them. They're already paid for. Put them in a little envelope. We'll give you the envelopes. We'll give you the stamps. Mail them as a Christmas card. And after every Christmas, I go and pick up that stack because hardly anybody has done it. But we cowards, we can't even put it in an envelope and mail it to people. Maybe we're like Jonah. We don't want to do it. God says go, and we say no. He was afraid because it was dangerous. They're going to throw him on that torture stake. But that shouldn't stop us. Let me read you a couple of sentences from a letter I received this morning from one of the prison inmates. It was in the mailbox, and this brought tears to my eyes. This is where is he? He's down in Gatesville, Texas. I won't give you the name. And I've been writing to him for, 3 or 4 years. His handwriting is a little hard to read. As far as ministry, he likes teaching Bible studies and sharing the gospel. I'm at a little standstill. Since I got moved, that is transferred, it has been a little complicated finding sinners to engage with the gospel. And then he tells about one that he said, I want to go and witness to that inmate. And he says, I got spit on the other day. You ever been spat on? Nobody likes that. I have been spat on when I witness to people. It is not fun when they spit on your clothes and you have to take out a handkerchief, or when they spit in your face. That's a deep insult. And this guy was willing to do it. Are we willing to do it? They spat on Jesus' face. We say, I don't want that to happen. Listen to what he said, though. He says, they spat on me. This was quite a glorious experience. He sees something we don't. Incurring persecution because you're sharing the gospel is an honor. I'm going to write back to him and say, Thomas, dear Thomas, for every gob of spit that they throw in your face, you're going to get a lot of rewards in heaven because you are obeying God, and he's willing to do this, and he's searching them out. And he continues, it made me think of our Savior and what he endured for our sake, what grace he displayed, and how much more should we when the opportunity presents itself. Please continue to pray that God will open more doors of opportunity to minister his glorious gospel. I read that and I was ashamed of me. My lack of courage. This guy, and I get letters like this from various inmates. And one of them told me he went out into the yard to a gang and shared the gospel, and they beat him up. And he said, praise the Lord. And we make up cheap excuses why we don't go. We should get on our knees and weep and say, Lord, forgive me. I am Jonah. Think of our brother from the Middle East, who right now is risking his life in Muslim refugee camps in Europe, knowing at any day a terrorist could murder him. And yet he's risking his life. He's not Jonah. That should shame us. Oh, yes, we pray for, oh, what a wonderful brother this is. But if we don't imitate that, we're more like Jonah than our brother from the Middle East. Think of the excuses we use. What if I ask you to name the last five persons you shared the gospel with? Could you name them? Some of you, you couldn't even remember. It's been so long. Months. Years. It shouldn't be more than a few days. Give me one more example. They've recently made a movie about the great Richard Wurmbrand. I had the honor once, and an honor it was, to spend an evening with him and his wife. He wrote the book Tortured for Christ. He was captured by the communists in the old days of the Soviet Union. He was a Lutheran pastor in Romania, and they threw him in prison, and they beat him and tortured him unbelievably for 14 years every day. And he wrote the book Tortured for Christ. And he witnessed, knowing that they would beat him for that. And here's a moving story. It's in his book. He went to the guards and says, I'll make a deal with you. He said, what's the deal? He says, I want to be able to preach to other inmates, even if it's only three of them. Here's the deal. I will let you beat me for 1 hour if you let me preach to those men for 1 hour. And they said, done. And so they beat him with fists and sticks and clubs for 1 hour. And then he would crawl over and preach to other people for 1 hour. What courage! He's not a Jonah. That should shame us. I could give you more and more stories like this. Behold, we are Jonah. We're cowards. We're wimps. May God forgive us. We're running from God. And yet, we got so many opportunities here in America. Our brethren in North Korea that are in prison, being beaten, tortured, killed, and in Muslim countries, they would give anything to have the freedom we have to share the gospel, and we don't use it. May God forgive us. We are Jonah. We're running. God says go, and we say no. And we make cheap excuses, and God accepts none of them. So where did he go? Notice it says he went down to Joppa. That's modern-day Jaffa. You've maybe eaten Jaffa oranges grown in and around Jaffa. It was a seacoast town, but interesting, he lived up north, so this took him several days. He had much opportunity to say, you know, I'm running from God. I need to stop. I'm not going to Jaffa. I'm going, turning around, going to Nineveh. Imagine how his conscience worked on him all that time. Same thing that we have when God works on our conscience. So he went down to Joppa. It says here he got on a boat, bought a ticket to go to Tarshish. Now that's not Tarsus, where Paul came from in Asia Minor. This was Tartessus. That's how it would be spelled in Greek. And that was way over there in Spain. A long way away. In other words, God said to him, go east, young man. He went west as far as, this was the furthest known part of the civilized world. He wanted to get as far away from the presence of the Lord and Nineveh as he could. You see the lesson there. God calls us to do something and we want to get as far away from God as possible. Sinners want to do that. They'll run anywhere to get away from God. Another lesson here is this. He went and he could have said, but I'm going outside of Israel. I'm going to Gentiles. He wasn't going there to preach, but he could have made an excuse. It would have been a cheap excuse. Lesson is, when God says, go and do this, don't substitute with something else and make excuses. Well, he said, go. Well, I am going. Well, you know, Nineveh, well, how about if I substitute something else? God said, I didn't tell you to go to Tarsus. I told you to go to Nineveh. We make substitutions, and God says, I didn't tell you to do that. You do what I tell you to do. When God tells us to do something, obey him. If he says go, go. If he says stay, stay. If he says do this, not something else. Notice also something, and the literary structure is very interesting. He went down to Joppa, verse 3. He went down to the ship, verse 3. He went down to the sea, verse 15. He went down into the fish, verse 17. What's the operative word? He went down, down, down. Lesson is, when you run from God and you backslide, you can only go down. That's why it's called backsliding. And he had to learn when he got as far down as he could in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, couldn't get down any further than that. When we backslide, we need to say, Lord, it's time for me to repent and turn around. Why waste time with all going down? Stay with God closely. Next it says he paid his fare. I don't think it's stretching the bounds of what it says here to say that when we sin and run from God, sin always costs us. We pay the fare and it's not worth it. Listen to payday someday. Satan pays us off in counterfeit money. Next lesson, he found a ship. When we run from God, Satan will always have a ship available for us to get on the ship and to sail away. Look out. Don't get on Satan's ship to run from God. But when we obey God, God pays the fare for us. We'll see that he fell overboard. Actually, they threw him overboard. The fish swallowed him, and the fish turned around and swam to shore, probably northern Israel, Asia Minor, and he got out. He had a free ticket going where he should have gone. When we run from God, we have to pay the fare, and it's costly. When we obey God, God pays the fare, and it's worth it. Last lesson, 1 Corinthians 9:6. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's a hard lesson Jonah had to learn. When he was in that belly of the fish, he said, I'll get out, I'll do anything. I'll go to the Ninevites. Lord, I've got the lesson. What does it take for us to say, Lord, I will go. I'll tell the gospel. I'll do whatever you want me to do, whatever spiritual gift. I'm not going to run from you anymore. No more excuses. What's God got to do in our lives? Are we like Jonah? Or are we like Jesus? Let's pray. Father, teach us as we study this very challenging book, week by week, for the next couple of months. In Jesus' name, amen.